Okay, Saints, tonight, Romans chapter 10. This evening, we find ourselves in verses 9 and 10. We touched on just briefly, just because it made so much sense to just mention them after verse 8, but I want to focus on just what this these pinnacle verses mean, what these pinnacle verses say, and you know really what they are as far as in light of Paul's teaching through justification. Father, we are so grateful for just your heart, so grateful for just that ministry of your Spirit, how your word brings light. Your word is truth. Your word is power. And your word brings clarity. It stops confusion. And so, as always, we are asking for ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church, so that we can, Father, just truly, as we speak forth these words to the lost, as we speak forth these words even to the saved, Lord, that they would become words of power. Power in our own mind, our own heart, our own life, but power, Lord. So simply now, draw us to your heart through this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 10. Now keep in mind that last week we looked at the simplicity of saving faith. We were dealing with this whole issue of, verses 4 through 8, and of course we covered 9 and 10, but it just dealt with, you know, the whole issue of there's nothing you can do. Everything has been done, so don't try to do anything, you know, different. Don't try to help God out with your salvation. And as we looked at the simplicity of saving faith, justification, then today we're going to be looking at securing that simplicity of saving faith. How do you anchor it in? So as always, we've been noting that Paul is not changing the subject of justification. He's continuing to teach on this. And, you know, the basic, that understanding of Israel's God's chosen nation, then why is it that they missed it? And so Romans, 9, 10, 11 kind of deal with that whole issue. And so where Romans 9 talked about Israel's past, Romans 10 talks about their present. Of course, Romans 11 is going to talk about their future. But I do want to start out by just kind of reading this through it. But I want to start again in verse 8. In Romans 10, beginning in verse 8, it says, "But what does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." That, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So initially, as we're looking at just this whole issue of securing the simplicity of saving faith, understand that what we're looking at initially is that God has provided a platform by which all men must be saved. There's one path, one platform, and it's simply this: belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. And so as we note this, we've been learning over and over that what God initiates the message. God is saying, I got a message. I'm letting you know what this message is. And so what we see in verse 8, as we looked at this, this is a quote now from Deuteronomy 30. And I want to just kind of read you that portion one more time. I know we did it last week, but I want to just keep it in the same context. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, I'm going to read down to verse 14. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us so we may hear it and do it?' It's not beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us so we may hear it and do it?' But he says this in verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." And so he makes a statement. This is what Paul is quoting with in Romans 10, 8. What does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And he says that word of faith, which we preached. So you understand this word of faith, that what Paul says God has done is this, that he has put the word of faith into man's mouth. And he's put the word of faith into man's heart. So now you think, where do I have to go? Nowhere. It's already in your mouth. It's already in your heart. And so what must we do? Well, keep in mind, as God's already put it in your mouth and in your heart, all you have to do is this. I have to say what's already in my mouth, and I have to believe what's already in my heart. So keep in mind that faith is simply believing. Faith is not a work. And remember, and I want to just draw you back to a portion of scripture that we had read earlier. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, when you think about faith, it's not a work, because Romans 4, 5 says this, but to him who does not work but believes. Belief is not a work. You do not work, but you believe on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted to him for righteousness. Do you understand? It's not a work. So when you say, well, I believe, yeah, you can believe, but scripture calls that not a work. It's not a work of the law. It's not a work of anything else. It's simply acknowledging what God has done. And so as we look to this, I think it's so important that our faith is not assisting God. Our faith is not finishing what God has started. It isn't trying to, you know, complete his work. It's not earning salvation. Faith is simply, and note this, it's simply accepting what God has already done. He's put the word in my mouth. I'm going to speak it. He's put the word in my heart. I'm simply going to believe it. And so if the word of faith is in every mouth and the word of faith is in every heart, and that's what he's saying here. It's not just he puts his word in certain men's mouths, the ones that he's chosen to be saved, not that he's put it in certain people's hearts, the one he's chosen to be saved. He puts this word in every single man's mouth. Every man, every woman, every child, everyone that is born, he puts that word in their mouth. Everyone that is in existence, he puts that word in their mouth. He puts that word in their heart. There's a passage, I just want to share it with you, found in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 and 9, I just want to share it with you, it says this, he was not, speaking of John the Baptist, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now he says this, verse 9, this is who John bore witness to. He was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Do you understand that? Not just certain men. He bore witness. He gave this gift to every man. He put this word of faith in every man's mouth. He put this word of faith in every man's heart. And so if the word of God is in every man's mouth and this word of faith is in every man's heart, then of course that question, kind of like Israel, why aren't they saved? If it's in every man's mouth and if it's in every man's heart, why is it that some men still aren't saved? Well, two passages found right here in Romans chapter 10, verse 3 says this, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. One of the reasons that it's there is like, I'm not going to respond to this. I'm going to do something else. And so when you reject this word, keep in mind, you can respond to the word, or you can reject the word. You either accept it or reject it. Those are your only two options. I love it how in the book of Psalms that there are these two psalms that first says, here is the word of God. You either accept it or reject it. Here's the Son of God. You either accept it or reject it. That's the only options you have. You don't have anything else. The word is already spoken. The word is already declared. You don't get to debate it. You either accept it or reject it. The Son of God has already been sent. You don't get to debate it. You don't get to figure it out. You either accept it or reject it. Those are the only thing that God allows you to do. So when it comes to this, I think it's so important that we see here that the reason why some people, although the word is right there in the mouth, right there in the heart, they reject it. The other thing is this. In Romans 10:16, it says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Who's believed our report? They're not at the place where they believe that these things are true. So keep in mind that what we're looking at and what we'll be seeing here in just a moment is there's a twofold thing that we do. The one that we're going to see in verse 9 first is confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And then there's a belief. And the belief is interesting. The belief is this. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. It's not that he was born, not that he did miracles, and not even that he went to the cross. You have to believe that God rose him, that God raised him from the dead. That's the belief. And so, you know, you go into, well, why did he die and all those things. It's, you can follow that in there, but you have to believe one thing, that he is raised, that he has new life. And I think it's important that what we see is this. Why is it that some men aren't saved? One, they're choosing a different path. I have a better way than God. And the other is this. I simply don't believe God. The word is here. It's in my mouth. It's in my heart. I don't believe what God has done. I don't believe what he's put in my mouth. And so as we saw last week, we understood very simply this. There's absolutely nothing a person can do to help God out in the salvation. You can't go to heaven and say, hey, let me help you up here. You can't go into the, you know, abyss where the souls of the dead are and say, hey, Jesus, where are you at? Let me help you. Let me get you to raise here. You can't do it. So all we learned is one thing, what? God has done it all. There's nothing left for us to do. And so now when it comes to if God has done it all, not only has he done it all, but now what he's done, he went so far as putting the word of faith into a man's mouth. And he went as far as putting that word of faith into the man's heart. And so the question that would be is, well, how do I get it into my mouth? How do I get it into my heart? You don't. It's already there. So do you understand that there's nothing you have to do to say, if I do this, will you put it into my heart? No, it's already there. Every single man, every single woman, there's not one person who's ever existed that God has not, as it says in verse 8, this word of faith, which we preach, that word has been placed into the mouth and into the heart. And you just have to do what? You have to believe it. That's all you do. And so the biblical principle here, as you look to verse 8, is this, that is the word of faith which we preach. The whole idea is that faith is given. If you are familiar with that passage, and you should be, there's a passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And of course, he goes on to say this, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As he makes that statement, I think it's so important, he says, by grace, you have been saved through what? Faith. And that faith, as he goes on and says, it was not of yourself. You didn't have that faith. It was what? It was the gift of God. In the same way as this word of faith that comes into your mouth and comes into your heart, what? It is a gift of God. Faith is given. So as we look to this, when it comes in term of access, that every single man has access to this word of faith. When it comes to revelation, every single man has the revelation of this word of faith in his mouth, in his heart. When it comes to an invitation, every single man that has ever existed here on earth has the invitation to what? This word of faith. And I think it's so important that God has put this word of faith into every single person, as 1 John 1, 9 said, anyone who's created, anyone who's walked on the earth, they have been given this gift. Now, I want you to understand that when it comes to this gift of faith, when it comes actually to anything with God, that God is always the initiator. Now, one of the things why you can figure out is why he's initiating, well, because he was first. He created everything and he knows everything that's going to go on, so he's the giver. I mean, you think about what? Like 1 John 4:17. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. He's always the initiator. And I think what's important is this, that when it comes to initiation versus responding. Too often when, you know, we see that the culture is a responder. Now, there is in the scriptures, if you heard it, we call it the golden rule. Jesus makes this statement, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. The interesting thing is the culture before Jesus Christ has always done this, what people have done to you, do unto them. In other words, respond in like manner, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In other words, it's that bumper sticker, may you have the day you deserve. You know, whatever you do, then bear the fruit of that. And I think what's interesting is when Jesus came on the scene, they say, well, other cultures said this. No, other cultures didn't say it like Jesus said it. Jesus says what? Initiate. You initiate. You do unto others what you would have others do unto you. In other words, God is an initiator. He calls what? We initiate. We're the ones that do it first. We're the ones that serve first. We're the ones that seek first. We're the ones that are supposed to do these things. So understand that what begins to happen is this. As we recognize that there's nothing you can do, that God has done everything. And that's, of course, again, what we spoke on last week. And, of course, it kind of all boiled down into verse 8. What does it say? God has, and I think it's so important. He's put it in your mouth. He's put it in your heart. So in verse 9, what we're doing is this. The first thing he says is you speak what's already in your mouth. And so verse 9 says this, that if you confess. This word confess is not just speaking something and saying, oh, I'm going to declare that this is a true or this is a true thing. The word confess in this is basically declaring an allegiance. When I confess, and notice what you have to confess, I confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. This is a term that brings us into allegiance. I don't confess with my mouth the person Jesus. I don't confess with my mouth the teacher Jesus, the rabbi Jesus, the savior Jesus. Do you understand? A lot of times people say, I'm confessing Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, well, I want to be saved from hell. That's nice. But you can't just say he's your Savior if he's what? Not your Lord. And so what we're confessing is this, Lordship. I'm confessing literally that Jesus is my Lord. Now, I can confess he's my Lord and Savior, but Lord is there. If Lord isn't there, I need to confess that he is my Lord. And so when we're doing this, I want you to understand that there are passages, and this is one that kind of initially when I was first, I was in this huge place, and this man came up by the name of Greg Laurie. And he was doing what was known as a harvest crusade. It was the very first one that he'd ever done there in San Diego. He was doing it up north for a few years, and they said, well, let's do one down in San Diego. So I happened to be there, first one, first night, there inside this facility. And it wasn't at the stadium at that point. It was in a smaller facility. And he kept saying this one thing. And he just drove me crazy because he quoted, and he, of course he cheated, and you have to understand that sometimes, you know, a minister like that will do that. But he quoted from Matthew 10, verse 32. Matthew 10, 32 says this, whoever confesses me before man, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And then he would say this, and I'm going to give you in just a moment an opportunity to come down and confess Jesus Christ. And he went on with this thing. And he just kept going on and going on. And he says, and I want you to know, and in just a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity to come down here and confess Jesus Christ. Because the scripture says, if you confess me before man, I'll confess. And I've never done that. I got to do that. Then he went on with the thing. And then he said again, he says, and I'm going to give you, in just a moment, I'm going to give you this. Well, just give me this, just say, come on, I'm waiting. But he did it again. and again. And it got to the point where it's like, just please say, come. Come and confess. And I think it's important to note what it says here in Matthew 10:32. He says, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, there is a true way of looking at this by saying confession is by declaring allegiance. The interesting is this. I begin to ponder this, and what I recognize is that when he says that, I don't care what your definition is of confession. If you give him lip service, guess what he's going to do before the Father? Same thing, I'll give him lip service. If you just say it, I'll just say it. But if you give me allegiance, then I'm going to do what? I'm going to give myself over to you, and I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to have allegiance to you, that I'm going to draw you in and keep you in and hold you in. And so I love the fact that you define what your thing of confession is, and he will do the exact same thing. The reality is this. The confession here is allegiance. I'm not just declaring your name. I'm not just declaring this, but I'm declaring allegiance. I'm declaring that you are Lord. There's a passage. I want to share it with you. Found in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, an amazing passage, Joel says this in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Once again, Joel 2, 32. He makes a statement, and as the statement comes, he's talking about, you know, I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But in verse 32, it says this, and it shall come to pass. He says, it shall come to pass. And he says this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in Joel, the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Every time you see Lord in all caps, that is the consonants, the YHVH, the Yahweh, the Jehovah. That's the name of God. And I love the heart. He says, whoever calls on the name of God shall be saved. And I think, oh my goodness, you call on Yahweh. You call on Jehovah. You call on Jesus. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord. And so as we look to this, it's so important to recognize that the declaration you're making of Jesus is that he's Lord. And if he's Lord, that means what? You're not. So there's two ways of looking at this. One, you can see yourself as a servant or a bondservant. The other thing that you can see yourself at that you still have a Lord is a steward. Now, Scripture teaches both. And I love the fact that in some areas of my life, I really see myself as simply a servant. Just, you know, I have to just kind of do what he's called me to do and be obedient to what he's called me to be. And I'm not going to question him. I may, you know, understand why I'm doing things now. When I was younger Christian, I questioned him. Why do I have to do this? Now I don't question it. I don't always know what it's doing, but I know if you called it, I got to do this. Eventually, I'll figure out why I'm doing it, but initially, I know I have to do this. But it's so important that what we see is that you recognize that he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then it simply means what? He's Lord, we're not. That's always the key. There is a passage, and I want to share it with you in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, verse 3. He makes this declaration, and I find it just a great word, but he says this, therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And I think it's so important that when it comes to this, that there is going to be this area where we call him Lord. But if we're going to call him Lord, if we are going to confess that Jesus is Lord, it means what? My spirit is being in tune to the Holy Spirit, and he's drawing me into this incredible grace. The word is there. I do nothing but what? Simply believe that it is there. And so what's interesting is this. When it comes to this passage in Romans 10 that, you know, he simply says, listen, You have to confess that Jesus is Lord. Something that we don't get from here, but we do get from the rest of Scripture. And I think this is why we go through the Bible like we do. We look at these principles and we apply them to Scripture, not just only the passage, because sometimes the Scripture itself gives you a greater understanding. It's unique to say this, that what Paul is saying here in Romans 10, 9, basically, if you confess with your mouth to the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that this confession is time sensitive. Let me say that again. What Paul is saying here is that this confession that Jesus is Lord is time sensitive. Why? Philippians 2, 9 through 11 makes a declaration. And let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those on heaven, those in heaven, and those of the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have to understand that every single soul that has ever been in existence is going to make this acknowledgement. You will not pass through God. No matter what you do, every man will stand before God Almighty, his creator, and you will make this declaration. Jesus Christ is Lord. Time sensitive, absolutely. Because if you do it on this side of death, you have everlasting life. If you do it on the other side, if you don't do it on this side of life, guess what? You do not have everlasting life, but you will still make that confession. And I think it's so interesting that there are going to be some who make this confession and it is going to lead to salvation. There's others who's going to make this confession and it's going to lead to identification of what they've lost. Man, I knew it. It was there in my mouth. It was there in my heart, and I simply let it go. Now, it's amazing that what Paul is doing in Philippians, he's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, and I want to read it to you. There's a portion of Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 21, and I'm going to go to the middle of verse 24, and there's a reason I'm doing that, but let me share with you that in the middle of verse 21, he begins to make this statement, Isaiah chapter 45, and in the middle of verse 21 says, and there is no other God besides me. He makes a statement, there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. And then it goes on in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Do you understand? He's not saying, look to me, only those I've chosen. I want the entirety of the world to look to me. Look to me, as he says, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. I love this. In God, I could have, in you, I would have been made right. That's what those who are on the other side of death speak. In you, I would have been made right. Oh, and you put the word in my mouth. All I had to do was confess you. And I love how God begins to say, I'm the Savior. There's no other Savior. You understand? If Jesus isn't God, he can't be a Savior because there's no other Savior except God. Now, there's no other one that is going to give righteousness but what? God. Jesus can't do that if he's not God. And I love the heart of what Paul begins to do, because as he quotes, he looks to Isaiah and he says, you have to understand, you have to literally in your mouth confess what? He's Lord. You have to make this physical declaration of saying Jesus is Lord. Confess him as your Lord. And it has to be done openly. It has to be done publicly. It has to be done where there's a recognition that others know Jesus is my Lord. The next thing that he does is this. After he talks about the lordship, after the confession with the mouth, now he shifts, and in we look to, yes, what's in the mouth, but now he's going to say this. As we see with the mouth, he's not just a Savior, but he's the Lord. All those things are true. But then it says this, and then you have to believe in your heart. And now you believe in your heart, but what you believe is very specific in your heart, that God has raised him from the dead. It is about the resurrection. And so as you come into this area, first of all, that we come and we say, yes, there's a very specific contents of saving faith. What do I have to believe in order to say I'm saved? I confess he's Lord with my mouth, but I believe in my heart, the what? The resurrection. I think it's so important to recognize is the resurrection is basically, as we look to what Jesus does and what Jesus says, there's something unique about the resurrection. The resurrection is this absolute, emphatic declaration of Jesus saying, this will validate my ministry. This validates my authority. Everything he points to the resurrection. I want to read to you a portion from the Gospel of John chapter 2. Only two verses. And within this passage, I want to read to you verse 18 and 19. So John 2, 18 and 19. But within this passage, Jesus, he cleanses the temple. In verse 18, the Jews, they answer him, the religious leaders. They say to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, basically, I'm going to just kind of look to you and ask you that what do you see, what sign, what validation do you give that you are here? What proof do you have of your authority? What proof do you have of what you're declaring you have in authority? And as they ask Jesus this question, I love his answer, verse 19. John 2:19 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you understand? He doesn't say, hey, watch me open the people's eyes. Watch me preach the gospel. Let me tell the people to repent. Hang me on a cross. No, that's not what he says. He says, you destroy this temple in 3 days. That's the authority. That's the sign. What evidences do you have that you can do these things? Well, the evidence will come this, in the resurrection. That's the evidence. And so I think it's important to recognize that why is the evidence not the cross? Now, we do know that the cross is part of who he is. We do know the cross is part of the curse. It's part of I'm hanging on a tree, all these other things. His death is necessary. And in his death, it cannot be the, you know, die of a heart attack. He cannot die of old age. It's not that he has to be slaughtered. Scripture. But the evidence, the real kicker about who he is and the validation and the authority of what we have to believe in his heart is the resurrection. Why? Think about this. Jesus says that no man takes my life, but I lay it down. And not only do I have the power to lay it down, but I have the power to take it up again. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic, the guy that they dropped down through the roof? As he drops down through the roof, he looks at the young man, these other four, you know, guys that brought him, that can't get through because of the crowd, rip up the roof, drop him down, and he says to the young man, son, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders kind of flip their, you know, yarmulkes and they can't kind of figure out what's going on. He said, wait a second, you can't do, there's only God can forgive sin. You don't have the authority. You don't have that authority. And so he makes a statement. He said, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, we know the easier thing is to say your sins are forgiven because there has to be no evidence. I mean, I can tell anyone your sins are forgiven. I can tell you that. And it's, you know, that's not always in evidence. But to have the statement to say, listen, I'm going to show you that I have the power to declare your sins are forgiven by telling you and revealing to you a greater power, rise. Think of your Ben Walk. The greater power is the rising. The man who can't rise, rising. That's a greater power. That's the evidence that I have this. Keep in mind that when Jesus says, I'm going to take away your sins. Well, okay, you died on the cross. What evidence is that? Do you understand? He could have died on the cross and there would have been what? No guarantee that God accepted that sacrifice. Do you understand? The greater evidence is what? Yes, he said he died on the cross. He said that he took away the curse. He said that he took our, you know, the penalty was against us, nailed it to the cross in him, paid it in full. How do we know? Because you said it? Because you did it? If you want the greater evidence, what's easier to say? I'm going to die on the cross for your sins, or I'm going to raise again on the third day. Not, I'm going to die on the cross. Easy to do. Anyone could die on the cross. I mean, there were two guys dying on the cross with him there. They didn't raise again. They didn't have the power to raise themselves again. There's a passage, I want you to be aware of it, found in the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 61, beginning in verse 10, or Psalm 16, got dyslexic there for just a second, but in Psalm 16, verse 10, he makes a statement. He says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. As he goes through and makes that statement that, listen, I know who you are, I know what you're doing, and I know what you're going to accomplish. But he makes that statement, and it's such a powerful one, because when it comes to, you know, David, when it comes to what he's declaring here, he makes that statement. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, and nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You won't allow your Holy One to undergo what? The corruption of the flesh. Now keep in mind that everyone who's dead is what? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I mean, you take a look, and I mean, now granted, you know, some mummies are very well preserved. But they're not coming back. You know, unless you watch some of the old movies, then maybe they'll come back. But they're not coming back. And so it's important to recognize that he says, listen, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that's the heart of what he does. He makes another statement. I want to read it to you in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And he makes a statement of just why he was delivered up. But he does declare this. In Romans 4, verse 25, he says this, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but he says this, and he was raised because of our justification. See, one, he paid the price. The resurrection is what? It's the evidence that the price was sufficient. It's the evidence that the price was paid. And so when it comes to the whole thing that we're recognizing, that we have to see that not only was Jesus my Lord, and that if he was raised, understand, before he was raised, he had to die. I recognize all that. I recognize his death on the cross. I recognize who this Jesus was, what he claims. But then we come on, and I think it's so important that when we see the resurrection, there's two passages to be aware of, both found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3 through 8, of course, we've covered this before, but I want to focus on this again because we're dealing with the resurrection. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which you also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So, the cross was spoken of, the piercing his hands and his feet were spoken of, the casting lots for his cloak was, you know, dividing the garments among them. All those things were spoken of. The it was done according to Scripture. But then it says this in verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Jesus has spoken. He says, listen, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then when it comes to the resurrection, this is what he focuses on. He says this in verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Incredible to see that what he is speaking of this incredible thing called the resurrection. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, he now goes to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. And he says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, in other words, if we aren't raising from the dead, then guess what? Christ isn't risen. And then he says in verse, the next one is in verse 17, he says this, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So in other words, he could have died and he could have said everything that he said and done everything that he did. But if he's not risen, there's no validation that God accepted this sacrifice for our sin. There's no evidence. But if he's risen, guess what? God says, I put my stamp of approval on what my Son has done for your salvation. And I think it's so important that we recognize here that as we see this word now being spoken over and over again, now back to our text, if you confess verse 9, Romans 10, with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead. And so we have to understand that what I believe in his death and his resurrection. But what happens is this, when you come in this point of confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he says, you will be saved. I love that. If I believe in my heart that which he's already put in, I'm going to be saved. Well, why? How? What's going on here? And then he does what? He does a follow-up in verse 10, but he reverses the two. In Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth, and then he says, if you believe in your heart. In Romans 10:10, he says this, for with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made. Do you understand? He reverses the two. He first speaks of the confession and then the belief, and now he gives an answer to the belief and then the confession. He says in the belief, verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Incredible. By believing that he rose, we recognize what? That I am now righteous. Why? Well, as we see here, this whole understanding of the righteousness, the whole understanding of just what God does, there's a passage, I want to read it to you in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And God is speaking, but he does this as Isaiah is sharing. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As we look to this, he talks about, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to be joyful in my God because he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And the garment is this. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. We've talked about this before, and I think it's important to just look at this one more time just so that we gravitate and we don't kind of lose track of what we've been dealing with. That when we were created with a sin nature. We did not have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is with us, not in us. And because when Adam sinned, it was what? You're going to die. You're going to be separated. You're no longer have communion with God. You no longer have the Spirit. As we are non-spiritual being, we're body and soul, but not spirit. All of a sudden, we realize what? That Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he takes our sin, pays for them in full, and then he gives to us a new nature. That new nature he gives to us, what? Is the very nature that God accepts. I'm going to give to you the very righteousness that God demands. I'm going to clothe that with you. I'm taking away your sin, that which closes you in your garment. It's just bloody and sinful and ugly. And I'm going to take that and I'm going to give you my robe, the robe of righteousness. So as I give you my righteousness, now what happens is the Holy Spirit does what? I can now come into this person because he's what? He has a righteousness of God. And so the Spirit can come in practically, literally, and do what? He can begin to simply cover me. Because what? We see here, God has already clothed me. He's covered me with this robe of righteousness. Now, what this means is this. One, I'm saved from the guilt of sin. The other thing that it recognizes is this, I'm saved from the punishment of sin. So no longer do I have the guilt. No longer will I have a punishment. Jesus took that from me. I'm saved from the power of sin. We've covered that already, that sin has no power. But the other thing that's interesting is this, I'm saved from what was the person of sin. I'm saved from me. I'm saved from my old nature. I'm saved from that as well, because he's made what? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what's interesting is I'm even saved from myself. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so as we see this, it's so important to recognize, yeah, I'm saved from the guilt. Yeah, I'm saved from the punishment. Yeah, I'm saved from the power. But I'm also saved from the person who I used to be. I'm not that person anymore. And so I'm saved from my own flesh. I'm saved from my own desires. I'm saved from all those things. But what's amazing is this. As verse 10 comes, this is with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That we see here that when I accept the very fact, one thing, that Jesus rose again. And everything leads to it, but it has to be this, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if I believe that, I have to do what? I believe what Scripture says, that he is the first fruits of those who raised, that I myself will also be raised with him. And I think what's important is that I have to recognize this resurrection means everything. It's the confirmation that God has put his stamp of approval on this sacrifice for my sins. On this gift of righteousness, how can he give it to me? God says, I'm going to tell you that he can give that to you because I'm going to raise him from the dead. Everything that Jesus declares, everything that the New Testament declares, as far as him taking our sin, of him giving us his righteousness, and through the righteousness we receive in the Spirit, all those things are evidence because what? He rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, none of these things are validated. So understand what this belief in my heart is, that God has already put into your heart this understanding of what? My Lord, the one who died for me, went into the tomb. God accepted this payment. I am righteous. There's not a question that comes with that at this point. Why? Because he's already put it into my heart. And all I have to do is what? Acknowledge it's there. I just have to, yep, you've already put that word of faith in my heart. And I admit, I confess, I put my allegiance to what? This man who evidenced everything he said was what? The resurrection. Why do you clean up the table? It's in the resurrection. Why do you clean out the temple? It's in the resurrection. Why are you overturning this? It's in the resurrection. Why are you doing that? Everything is evidence in the resurrection. And so we come, and I love, don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. I love the incarnation. I love the fact that God comes to earth, and it's so important. But you have to understand that the baby doesn't save us. It's what? It's the death and resurrection of that baby that will save us. And so as we come to the, I think it's so important that you have to believe in your heart. The belief in your heart makes you what? Righteous. And that's exactly what it says. For with the heart one believes, this word of faith that he has put into your heart, with the heart one believes that word unto what? Unto righteousness. God said it, I accept it, and guess what? I'm righteous. What do I have to do? Nothing. Do you understand? He's done it all. He's put it in my heart, and all I have to do is what? Accept and agree with him that you did this and you rose, and everything he said is what? I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm accepted by God. I can come boldly through the throne of grace. All of these things are true because he rose. Now, with the heart one believes into unto righteousness, but then says this, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a reality that what God calls us to do is this. We must respond. He's given us everything you need. You don't have to try to get the word into your mouth to say it. You don't have to try to get the word into your heart to believe it. He's already put it there. What we have to do is this, that we have to have confidence that what? That God has put it there. So I'm believing that you put it there. I'm believing what you've done. And now what happens is this. When I have that confidence, I want everyone else to know what? I have that confidence. I want to make a declaration of that confidence. And so what happens is this, that confidence is going to be what? I'm going to speak what he's already put into my mouth. Let me share with you a passage. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 20. And the reason I want to share this with you is because it just kind of brings a clarity to just kind of what God does and how God, you know, works out things. But in Jeremiah chapter 20, I'm going to just kind of cruise on down and I want to focus on verse 9. But Jeremiah is going through a lot. And he kind of makes a complaint to God and he says, listen, I'm being mocked and I'm being this and I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be made fun of. But he does this. In verse 9, he makes a statement of Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He says, I will not make mention of him. Not going to say it. I'm not going to say Jesus out loud in public. Not going to do any of those things. I'm not going to make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah says, I'm done. I'm tired of being mocked for you. I'm tired of being bullied for you. I'm tired of being made fun of. And literally every time that I'm saying that I'm your guy, I get in trouble. But then he says this. In the middle of verse 9, he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. And I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He said, I'm not going to say anything. And as I kept quiet, what was happening is this. You ever put like a lid on a pot with the fire on it? And eventually what's going to happen is that lid's going to start popping up and down. It's just, you can't contain what's in that. Pressure cookers. Why do they have the weight? Because eventually when the steam gets enough, steam's coming out or what? Or the pressure cooker is going to blow. You have to understand that there is such a welling in that it's got to come out. And this is what here God says, that's what happens with salvation. When I was younger, I had a group of friends and we got along really well and we had a lot of things in common until Diane came into my life. And then we didn't have things in common anymore because I had her and they didn't. And I enjoyed her more than I enjoyed them. And I told them about her. And it's like, you're always talking about Diane. You're always talking about Diane. Like, why wouldn't I? How can't I? You know? Now, if you claim, hey, I love this person, but nobody ever knows. How much is it boiling up? How much is it boiling over? That all of a sudden it's like you're getting more like, I never even knew you were dating. I didn't even, you know, what kind of relation? Oh man, it's I'm gonna date this girl. You understand how the name is there, the relationship is there, that it when it's in your heart and it's boiling over in this sense, and this is what God does, when he puts something in your heart, that word is what? You have to understand the word of faith that he put in your heart is living and powerful. It is explosive power, and it's in your heart and it's in your mouth. So when you have this explosive power of the word of faith in your heart that he puts it in there, and that word is now activated and the power is activated, he puts it in your mouth, and you know what's going to happen? It's going to spew out. It's going to be one thing. It's Jesus. Oh, Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. He's everything. But it's so important that what happens is this. The word becomes this, word of faith becomes this incredible fire burning in your heart and burning in your mouth that it has to come out. And so he makes that statement in verse 10. With the heart one believes, your heart is burning to say, I just like... I want to say to the girl, just ask me up so I can confess him. Send me forward. I do want to tell, you know, I want to confess his name before man. I wanted that so desperate. My heart was on fire for that. And my mouth couldn't wait. My mouth couldn't wait to say out loud, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. I'm so grateful you that you forgave me for my sins. And all these things that we recognize, for the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I think when we look to this, it's just such an important word for us to grasp and such an important word for us to recognize that the whole confession is what? He is my authority. I'm making allegiance to his authority as God. He is Lord. I'm not. The second thing is this. God accepted his sacrifice, and everything that he says is true. Everything that he spoke to me is true because God accepted the sacrifice by what? Raising him from the dead. Acceptance. So I love the fact that when it comes into this, that he's made it so easy that all I have to do is what? Well, I have to respond. I have to respond to what he's put in my mouth. I have to respond to what he's put in my heart. And I either do what? I accept it or I reject it. And that's my choice. He's done everything to every man that's in their mouth, every man that's in their heart, and they have a choice to say, I accept what you said, or I'm going to establish my own righteousness, or I'm not going to be obedient to the gospel. I'm going to choose to do a different path because your path does what? It doesn't pat me on the back. It doesn't, you know, sing my praises, but it does one thing. It declares him as what? Holy, 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 and worthy is the Lamb. Nothing on me, but everything on him. That's the key to salvation, that Christ is glorified. And we just get to do what? We get to just enjoy everything that he has done, being brought into what all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are what? Yes and amen. How can they be? The evidence is what? Resurrection. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word and so grateful for your heart. And Lord, just so in awe that during this Christmas season, we talk about the you know, your incarnation, you coming to earth as a child and growing. But eventually, it's all going to boil down to one thing, the resurrection. And Father, help us as we talk about this child and others talking about the baby king, that we talk about the resurrection. We talk about the evidence that our sins are forgiven. We talk about the evidence that you have done everything. There's nothing left to do. The word is already in our mouth, already in our heart. All we have to do is what? Speak what you put in our mouth, believe what you put in our heart. Make it so easy. There's nothing for us to do but simply accept. And so, Father, may those people that we share with in this coming season, may they receive this greatest gift of eternal life that is just offered so freely by you through the work of your Son, through the plan that you have for their lives as well. So help us confess and teach people to confess that you are Lord, to absolutely believe in this resurrection, that we will one day be a part of that. We too will raise. So Father, do the work in our hearts, in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said,